that way. So last week I talked about terrible, and if you were paying attention, you know how my interpretation was to show that what Jesus was doing was being supposed to be being subversive to the whole economic system of the death of the person to Palestine. He's calling into question and pointing towards a greater, more just economic system, what is not on the values of a person's work, but on the value of a person's work, their person. The work wasn't in their work was that they were just. And I bring that up because if you're going to understand the parable, you have to understand the subversive nature of the parable. In fact, in many ways, the subversive nature of all of Jesus' teaching. So if you're reading a parable and it seems to just confirm what you already think about things, you're probably reading it wrong. You need to get into the subversive nature of the parable. Because Jesus told parables not merely to explain or to illustrate complex theological ideas or concepts, but he told parables to get past your senses, get past the challenge of your cherished beliefs and assumptions and prejudices, the things that make up your world. So you can kind of take it as a warning. You see a parable coming, you will, right? Because the Trojans get fooled once by that wooden horse that's sitting on the Greeks. But if they can be fooled twice by a wooden horse, well, they get what they deserve, right? So if you see a parable coming, then you ought to kind of be like, whoa, hold on a second. Let's get the children, go down to the basement while you're at it, grab all the children's beliefs and assumptions and take them with you. Guard them with your life because they're going to be a pest. So that's the subversive nature of things. But here's the thing. If you're the one calling the parable, you can't let people know that you're telling the parable. Because if they understand the subversive nature of parables and tell ahead of time that this is a parable, then their defenses are going to be raised up and you're not going to hear the real truth. So you'll notice that Jesus never said, "Poor people, please come and pray." He never said, "Hey, I'll come and pray." That's your boss. You're never good, I'll tell you two of them. Never said that. It just started telling the story. It was the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, who told people that Jesus liked to speak in parables. But Jesus never announced that parable. Luke never said that parable. John never used the word parable. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't tell his parable in the gospel of John. It just means that he never warned his hearers ahead of time that the parable is a parable about the future. Jesus would never mention his parable. Some stories, I think, are just about if you start off a story with once upon a time, what do you know is coming? What it means is never upon a time. This story I'm getting ready to tell you didn't really happen, right? It's announcing that what follows is a story that's going to involve witches and fairy godmothers and magic potions and beautiful babies. These people aren't real. Now, that doesn't mean that the story is not true. It just means that the truth of the story is not found in its historicity. But the truth is somehow deeper than what mere history is able to show. Or a story may announce itself by having animals talking to each other, talking to humans. Humans talking back as if this is the most normal thing in the world. Little girl. Skipping through the woods all the way to grandma's house and having a conversation with a wolf. That's the kind of thing that happens all of the time. Even though the story doesn't begin with what's a parable, know that it's a similar kind of story. You know, not with witches and fairy godmothers, but animals that are, metaphors for different types of people. So this is another story that never happened, never could have happened, because wolves don't talk. And by the way, how ugly must Grandma have been that Little Red Riding Hood couldn't tell the difference between her and a big bad wolf just to dress, right? But while the story never happened, it could happen, it sometimes has happened to most of us. Another story of the National Trail of the Century, you see a spaceship coming into the city that just keeps going and going and going. And you know right away that this is a story that belongs to history. And it's a story about the future, but it's not really even about the future, it's about right now. And you know, have you ever noticed that there's a Star Wars universe where all the bad guys wear futuristic clothes, while all the good ones, the good guys, dress like medieval peasants? I've never been able to quite figure that out. But like I said, a title can't imagine itself, because otherwise it would be like the Jesus never said, "Hey, I'm going to tell you a parable." Because no one would really exist to it, but the garbage company. It's a parable that's not like when you watch a magic trick, you know, and somebody figure out how to keep on trying to get this, how you're going to try to promote it. So you never really get to the point where you're going to find your character in this case. But so Jesus just told that story. Thank you for all the time, you know. And at first you think maybe the story did happen since Jesus never starts off with multiple times. So I mean, talk of wolves or talk of Jesus came out of that. You know, it doesn't matter to me. This one being had 100 feet, one of them wandered away. What do you have? What do you do? Get it back, you know? It's just a production. You know, they had to stop. Farmer went out to field and sowed his seed. Rich man went on a journey and left his servants in charge of his investments. And all of this stuff is believable. So now, when you're listening to the story, you're listening to Jesus tell a story. Somebody else. Tell the story of somebody else, something that happened to somebody else. Because the only one important story about you. Just imagine it, right? Because I've got two sons, and I don't want one sheep, much less 100. I don't lose coins because I've never had any cash on me. So that idea that the story happened is not about you, but it's not about you, but it's so it's too late to find out the story of the disaster. So, like I said, this is never an accident. If you don't tell it, tell a parable, never an accident. I wonder, what if the gospel was the best thing to tell a story like it really happened in a real example? Maybe a story about Jesus or something. A story that could have happened, but maybe it didn't because it's a parable that their life is a simple thing. John tells a story. He tells a story about Jesus and his disciples in the second chapter of his gospel, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which of course, John chapter 2 comes after John chapter 1, right? And John chapter 1 is that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made that wasn't made, the Word became flesh. And that flesh became the tabernacle or temple in our midst. And the Shekinah glory that the people were enslaved to see in the Old Testament, we saw it with the Holy Spirit. The temple made of God's flesh. It was in the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Son. It was created in John chapter 1, but that's what it said. When this word made flesh, we're going to find John the Baptizer. Okay, so now, the other Gospels, John baptizes Jesus. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, John the Baptist doesn't baptize Jesus. whole discussion between John and the religious leaders, because John is baptizing all these people, and that's generally only something that the Messiah was supposed to do. So these religious leaders come out to John, and they ask, "Are you the Messiah?" And they are really thinking this for some sort of thing. Well, hope he's the Messiah. They just wanted them to say that he's the Messiah, so they didn't get into trouble. So they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And John says, "No, I'm not the Messiah." Elijah was supposed to come right before the Messiah came and established his kingdom in Israel. The Messiah was talking about it, but it was full of it. And so Elijah, you know, not Elijah, he's an idea of prophet. Imagine the prophet. But referring to a prophet, probably referring to the prophet of all given ways, or Moses' wife. Prophet of the old, and Deuteronomy 8:15, Moses tells the people that they're getting ready, that they're getting ready to come to the land. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up and do a prophet like me from among your own people, and you shall feed him such a prophet." A prophet like me. This is what Moses is saying. A prophet like me to give you the world just as I gave you the world. The law, which I got from God, I'm going to put myself in that little smoke. Certainly not Moses. I can hardly write my name, much less take the name. Nobody told me, "Why are you baptizing this woman? It's not Elijah, it's the Messiah that is talking." So I said essentially, "Why are you doing that? I just baptize people." Yeah, anybody. It's coming for you, baptized in the Spirit of God. I mean, that guy, when he comes, I can't even tie his shoes. So, if the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't get baptized. He's the baptizer. He's the one doing the baptizing. Not the one being baptized. He's baptizing like a third of the Spirit, because at the beginning, the Word, a breath with the sound, the Spirit that gives meaning. Now that word has become flesh. The flesh of the Spirit has come down, because the body without a spirit is nothing. So the John the Baptizer is like, don't call me the John the Baptizer. Call him the Baptizer. I'm John the Testifier. I go ahead of him to be a witness of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Word of God. That's what it means. So the next day, John is standing around with a couple of disciples, and Jesus comes along, and John comes to him. He's actually like, "See, check it out. Here comes the Lamb of God." So these two guys, two of John's disciples, standing there with him, and they start following Jesus. We don't know their name, but just John's disciples, which is kind of the point. John's about to stand in there by himself. He's not mad, you know. He's very curious. He's curious that he's got his room that he's supposed to do. So Jesus keeps going. These guys keep tagging along behind him, and they bumped up some place, and then the next day, we're going to have one of them. Andrew, and he goes and he finds his brother Simon, and he says, "Come on, we're going to find him." Simon goes with his brother to where Jesus is, and he starts following him. And afterwards, Jesus gives him the good message to Jesus. You know, how cool is that? The walk of the body of Jesus. And the next day, Philip starts following Jesus, and he gets his brother Nathaniel to come along. So now Jesus got all these guys following. He's got a crowd, you know, that latched onto him like barnacles. All guys just going over to Jesus. Well, eventually, some 47 men joining up. The guy doesn't say anything about this like that. And you see, Jesus has got a bunch, you know. Pretty much everybody knows that when Jesus comes, he's fairly popular, you know. He's got a whole group of people who are coming with him, you know. So if you invite Jesus over for dinner, maybe it's not a set of people of 7 or 9 or 12 or more, because they're coming. Finally, get to John the writer, not John the testifier, John the writer. He tells a story. Tell a story about a wedding. A little wedding in a little village, just Mary and Jesus on the bucket. Like I said, if you invite Jesus, you just understand that you're bringing an old crew with them, you know. So they're coming along, so you better order more food, and you better order more. Better order some more wine. So they did all right with the ordering of the food. This is no mention of the food to the cat, but they underestimate how much is good to drink, how much wine the boys get to drink. Because the wine gives up fairly quickly. And you may wonder now why I'm placing the blame on Jesus and his disciples for the fact that they ran out of the water. Because isn't that the fault of the host? He didn't play it very well, he had more guests than he had prepared wine. But here's what I kind of think that the reason they ran out of wine is because of the gist of wine. And that's what I'm saying. It's because Jesus' mother, Mary comes up to Jesus, and she says to him, they brought out the wine. She wasn't making it out of the vision. She wasn't pointing out how bad the host was for not ordering and so forth. See, she's probably heard some gossip in there about the women. See, in most social situations, the men and the women trash separately. It's not because men want to talk about football, or women want to talk about whatever women talk about, women and watching football, whatever. Now, the women are sitting separate because they weren't allowed to sit with the men. They had their own place, and women had their place, and they needed to know their place. They had to stay in their place, where they could watch after the kids and make sure they didn't bother the men. So men were sitting there with the women. They've noticed that the wine was running out. Now, they're gossiping about the host and the women. How could he let something happen? This just scandals. He ought to be ashamed of himself for doing it. My life would never let something like this happen. But Mary's listening to all this for the whole time. She's been watching Jesus with the disciples. She knows the truth of the wine that was around. She's working for them. So she's taking her time herself to cross up the Bible and the king that was restored to Jesus. They've run out of wine. You know, your mom can say to you what she needs to say without actually saying, but you know exactly what she's saying because she's giving you that look. Yeah. Mary is giving Jesus that look. He's giving her a look. And Jesus says, "What the hell did I do? Where are the galaxies? Yet my time to be the one who provided with it. So she turns to the servant and she says, "My son will take care of this. Do whatever he says." So that's John the storyteller. Tells us that right there were six large water jars that were used for the rites of purification. Now, these weren't drinking water. He did not want to drink any of this water, right? Because this is the water that they used to wash their hands. It was ceremonially healed, cleaned, as well as actually cleaned before you ate a meal. It's ritual water, ceremonial water. So while in fact it did rinse off dirt, its main purpose was to remind the Jews of the need to be pure, separate from all that is not pure, separate from all those who are pure. This is the women who were segregated from the men because it was a great way to make sure that what was going to be taken. Like the example for the whole lot of the women who take anybody else to try to fill in as quickly as possible for them. So instead of just having two groups of women, just have one group of women because so you wash your hands. You ritually clean them. It offers you a life. God himself, right? Like, that's the song that has all that truth. It's the song. God's words, right? The song. Right? The song by Moses the prophet. So, it's true. Right? Sometimes in this story, it tells us six things because it's six and something. And sometimes it tells us six and something because the story tells us something. In the Bible, the number seven is like it's like a device. The seventh day it is holy. The day of rest and worship. And it's that 7 days for that's a holy. After 7 days, God holds a week. So 7 days is holy. It's a whole week. It's a complete. That's what I'm not expecting holy. But complete. So in the first series of the chapter, we do work to be holy to you. In chapter 13, there are seven poles in the temple. In Revelation chapter 9, seven letters to seven churches. So, seven is a thing. What's six is a thing. All the just anyone. It's the best wine anyone has ever tasted. It's wine that's made from the choicest grapes and the choicest olives planted in the choicest soil, aged to perfection. It's still placed in God like the cellar. It's the best that it can. Who in the world thinks that? I think that God would say all that has to be said to him, that they could say, all of the words to say, the chemical of God's food and work. Five books of the Bible to put down to that. Or even 39 books of the Old Testament. Maybe that's the Bible. One half was just the Bible. 21 epistles and one apocalypse that we call the church. The New Testament. What do you think is so different than the collection of teach you today the wasting dead past. Looking backwards. Looking to the past to find hope for the future. Oh, Father, let's talk of my beloved and hope would come again. Everything would be changed. Oh, if only it can be created that the eyes of the world and the feet of the modern day Baal worship and the dragon in front of our land. Oh, if only the emotion and emotion were my kingdom would come along and restore the kingdom of believers. Oh, if only people would all of the moment of the day. These words of God are the first of 5, 6, and 5 Holy Scriptures. Even books that talk about this, we need to go from the dead. Only thank you. Thank you.